I'm Chuck Mayer. I'm university pastor at Capital University, Columbus, Ohio, which is one of the colleges of the American Lutheran Church. I'm not a lecturer. I am not a professor. I'm basically at heart a clergyman, a pastor, which I was for 19 and a half years before I went to the campus, and I've only been on the campus 3 years. So if you are expecting some kind of lecture, you know, like a pro would give a professor at college, that's not what it's going to be. There'll be some of that, because I know a few things, but not a whole lot of things. But the Bible study is you, too, okay? We're all together in this thing, and that's very important. What we want to do is the Psalms, and I call this playing in the Psalms. We want to do some of the Psalms, we can't do them all. And I call it playing in the Psalms because that's what I want you to do. I'm going to try not to be critical of biblical attitudes we have, but I think we almost are afraid to touch the Bible. That's not bad. We have a tremendous respect for the Bible and tremendous respect for the Word of God. But what I want you to do is, for a while, in order that you understand it better and can grasp some of the agony and the problem and the faith struggles and the joy of the psalmist, maybe we need to strip it a little bit of its, of the great respect that we have for it. I'll try to illustrate that a little bit as we go along. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the Psalter, the Psalms, the prayer book of the church. And he labels with that what the Psalms are. They are prayers. But when you look at the Psalms and you read them and accept them for what they say, you almost say, wow, what prayers. The prayer that the young lady read for devotions this morning was really beautiful. Lovely, gorgeous kind of a prayer. That's fine. We don't have any problem with that. The 23rd Psalm is one of those beautiful prayers. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We'll look at the 23rd Psalm, I think, on Friday in here. But I'm not going to speak of it so much as a psalm of beauty as a psalm of power. If you think that the 23rd Psalm is an old hat for you, I think there are some new ways to look at the 23rd Psalm. The psalmist asks questions like, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He's inquiring about himself and his existence. We'll talk about that tomorrow. That's the 8th Psalm, though that happens in a number of psalms. And I'd like you to turn, just for a quickie, to Psalm 109. Verses 8-12. We'll talk about this psalm on Thursday. And I'm willing to make a wager that you will never find this psalm in a hymnal. You'll never find this one in a hymnal. Look at verse 8. The man is praying about his enemies. May his days be few. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. Wow! That's hate. You know, no one? 109. We'll talk about that one on Thursday. It's not in a hymnal. You know? You could bet on that. You know, and you think, holy mackerel, those are prayers that some guy prayed, and not only that, they're in the Bible, and they become for us the Word of God. Now, if there is anything that demonstrates the mystery or the miracle that man in his relationship to God put some things down and wrote some things, and those have been preserved as the Word of God for us. You know, that, I think, shows the miracle, and you have to say, holy cow, what are we supposed to do with that kind of thing? Well, we'll try to figure that out on Thursday, I think. But the Psalms illustrate these depths of human emotion. They really do. And in order to capture it, in order to get the flavor of that, you sort of have to do what one of the professors at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, and you, some of you may be LCA and some of you ALC, Trinity Seminary is now the combination in Columbus of Hama School of Theology and the Lutheran School of Theology, and ALC and an LCA got together to form one seminary, and one of the men that came over from the LCA, Frank Seilhammer, says that sometimes in order to really understand what the scripture is talking about, you need to treat it with holy disrespect. Holy disrespect. If I told you that you should disrespect the Bible, you would get angry, and rightly so. I'm not telling you to disrespect it. I'm suggesting that you try to apply some holy disrespect in order to catch the meaning. The way he illustrated that was very simple. You know, if you just think about the Virgin Mary coming home telling her mother that she's going to have a baby, and the mother starts right away ranting and raving about Joseph, and Mary says, no, it wasn't Joseph, it was the Holy Spirit, and Mary's mother says, oh yeah, you know. You just think your way through some of those scenes, and that's holy disrespect, but you capture the meaning. John Schramm, in the sermon last night, when he dealt with Genesis, the first couple chapters in that little episode, the way he related it is, you know, it doesn't strip it of the dignity that we sometimes read into it, but there's God talking to the man and to Adam, and Adam says, well, you know, she made me do it, the woman that you gave me. He's really blaming God because you gave me. And then he talks to the woman, and the woman says, but it was the serpent, and you created the serpent that caused me to do this thing. You can imagine your way through some of those things, and in that case, you really capture the absurdity of the people. When you just use a little bit of imagination, and it really becomes true, as John said in the sermon last night, that we're just human beings bungling our way along in terms of the world, and Adam and Eve definitely illustrate that kind of thing. So we treat this with a holy disrespect. Maybe a holy creativity would be a more positive.
Sanctified
imagination. Good. That's a better way to do it. That's a little more positive, isn't it? What's your name? I'll quote you.
X.
Okay, as X says, sanctified what?
Imagination.
See, I have a
That's
good
a
memory.
Dr. Gullickson phrase from the seminary a long time ago.
Okay, sanctified imagination catches the same kind of an idea. We need to do that with the Psalms. One ground of standing, I think, that we should make, or just review, before we go into the Psalms, and that is to recognize that the Psalms are old. Of course they were written before Jesus Christ, right? Long time before Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you cannot expect out of the psalmist the full understanding of God, the full understanding of redemption, the full understanding of God's love that you and I know. And one of the things that will be very difficult for us to do is to try to understand the psalmist without projecting into it our full faith. Recognize that the psalmist is kind of primitive in his faith. And that's not to say anything belittling him, but don't expect him to be talking about death. Don't expect him to understand illness and its causes in the same way that we do. We get into some of those issues in terms of today's psalm. So the theology is going to be kind of primitive in these psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 6. That's the one that we want to play with today. You have a hymnal. You can find it in the hymnal on page... Somebody find it in the hymnal and tell us. Who needs a book?
Thank you.
Can't tell the psalms without a book. Those of you who have a Revised Standard Version or a King James or something, right at the beginning of this psalm, it says, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith. What does choir master suggest? Music, and a music director or leader or something like that. It tells us very plainly that the psalm was a thing to be set to music. We're going to give you that opportunity a little bit later on in the morning to set it to music. We will sing this job, and you're going to learn to enjoy singing it. Whether you like that idea or not, it was meant to be sung, and you're going to sing it. That's happy thought. The idea that S-H-E-M-I-N-I-T-H is probably means the mode, the kind of music to which this psalm was to be sung. I can remember when I went through the seminary, and that was about 1954, 55, 56, 57. We never knew what these words meant, not for sure. And I guess we still really don't know what they mean for sure, but we're a little bit more certain about our uncertainty. You know, in terms of when you look at commentators and stuff, there are some kind of instructions for reading the psalm. And unfortunately, this psalm doesn't have a selah in it, S-E-L-A-H, you know, because we had a lot of fun with the selahs. You know, you come to a point in the psalm and there's a break in the thought and there's a clanging of cymbals or something, a blast on the horns or whatever. And if there's a selah in one of these psalms, we'll appoint a selah leader and we'll have a lot of fun doing that. It's something that is to be sung. This psalm, though, would have to be sung like a funeral dirge. And maybe that's what the Shemoneth talks about, the kind of tone, somber, because it's a penitential kind of psalm, a psalm of repentance. Interesting thing, and I just discovered this in doing some work in connection with these psalms for this thing, that there aren't many penitential psalms, really basically about seven. And it seems like the psalmist didn't spend a whole lot of time or effort brooding about his sin. That he sort of lived in expectancy of forgiveness and didn't spend a whole lot of time moaning and bemoaning and bewailing his sinfulness. That strikes me as a bit peculiar and wonderful. When we sit down to write some sort of prayer, and when I work with the students at the university and we get into the liturgy and designing their own kinds of liturgy, they spend so much time on these horrible, long, penitential prayers. They rehearse every cotton picking sin there is, and you know, we're guilty of all of them, and we go through our abusive nature and everything, all of which is true. You know, but there seems to be that desire on our part to spend so much time in, when you pray, how much of your time is a rehearsal and half of it you don't even mean, but you know, thinking through all those itty bitty ditties you did and want God to forgive you, that kind of thing. Is it true that maybe in proportion to the psalmist, we spend an awful lot more time in penitence than he did? And maybe we feel good, I don't know, talking about all of our sins. But this is a penitential psalm. It's also a lament, a good combination. A man sick and a man sinful, repentant, seeking the mercy of God. The psalmist probably wasn't a woman, so we don't have to worry about sexist terminology, okay? The psalmist is more than likely a male. And this is an expression of his heart. I'm going to read it through. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled. But thou, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, save my life, deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who can give thee praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. A change of mood. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayers. All my enemies shall be ashamed and sorely troubled. they shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment.
This Living Bible has an entirely different translation, you know. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, more than likely.
It says, "He will answer all my prayers."
A word on some of these translations. If you want to do Bible study, stick to the Revised Standard Version. And maybe even the King James, if you like that wording, because the King James and the Revised Standard Versions are translations. That means they're attempts to put the Greek and Hebrew words into English and stay true to the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words. Many of the modern translations, in the Living Bible is one of them, carries with it the theology of the translators. Very often.
The English Bible is a translation also.
English, right. Yeah. The Jerusalem Bible is also a translation.
The New International.
Yes. There are a number of the other Bibles that are selling like crazy. And Living Bible is one. It's a good thing to read, but sometimes you can detect where a definite theological imprint is there on the translation.
I understand this was written, this was what I learned about it, that it was written for his children to make it, very...
Mm-hmm. And to help them to believe as he did. that sometimes sneaks past us. And that maybe seems like a very hard thing to say, or a cruel thing to say, but don't quote out of the Living Bible. If you want to be authoritative in terms of what the Scripture says. But just that much. I can't go too much into detail on that thing. It very often helps in understanding. In fact, that good old Missouri Lutheran guy, Leslie Brandt, who has translated these psalms into modern language, has also done a beautiful job of understanding the psalms, but in many cases he really totally reverses what is actually the sentiment of the psalmist. Which is, not bad, just so you know, that's a paraphrase of the psalm and not a translation of the psalm.
The Bible has the four translations side by side. I think it's very interesting.
That's good. There you can really check across and see what's going on. Okay, back to the psalm. Maybe we'll let you read that later on to see if it helps us.
When I've grown up.
You will not?
When I've grown up, I should.
Oh, okay. The psalm easily divides into a couple of sections. The first three verses are kind of like a statement or an appeal to God. And the 4-7 are sort of the petition, what he's after. But we'll notice something very unique about that petition when we get to it. And then verses 8-10 are either the answer or the expected answer. It's the conclusion to the whole kind of situation. We got some terrible theological problems in the psalm. He starts out, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is sorely troubled, but thou, O Lord, how long?" Verse 3, what does the hymnal say? My soul is what? My soul?
My spirit shakes with fear.
In terror. All right. Does it say anything different about the condition of his bones?
Yeah, my bones are racked.
My bones are racked. All right, they're in pain. He's talking about bones that are bleaching out or dying or going away, rotting. That's the sense there. He's probably been on a long hike and everything aches. Or he's got arthritis and it's all crippled up. Or I don't know, you can just imagine whatever you want. Cancer, if he knew those things, eating away at the bone. His sickness is not only physical, but it's the source of his being, his whole life. That's my soul also is shaking.
The first verse, where does the psalmist think he, from whence does the psalmist think his illness, his hardship, his difficulty comes?
From the Lord.
From God. I say that's a theological problem that we could probably spend the rest of the morning on, and we probably will have to come back to it. But in the faith of the psalmist, as with all of his contemporaries, and in fact for a long time, and the idea still reaches into the New Testament, that sickness, hardship, difficulty is from God. God's punishment, God's chastisement. Now, in a minute, I'm just going to say that we are dealing here with a primitive faith, and we know more. All right? But let's try to capture the sense of the primitive faith. The man is sick, and in his sickness, he shakes, like the hymnal says. When I get sick, little kid got a rash on his tummy up here, and in a sense we can make fun of that. The rash doesn't make us shake. We don't experience terror when we catch a cold or have a hernia or something like that. We don't shake. When do we shake? In our sickness. When we know that it's at the point of death or when it's terminal, then we start to worry about the whole thing. The psalmist in his sickness worried for a number of reasons. One of them basically was he felt that he was in God's displeasure, that he had done something. You catch this in the story of Job. When you got sick, your friends said, uh-oh, what did you do? Why is God punishing you? That's the mentality of the time. We don't really do that, except the most cruel in our time. You know, when somebody gets sick, you don't say, now let's start out by asking, what horrible sin did you commit that God is punishing you in this way? There are some people that do that. But I'm sure that those folks don't quite understand the fullness of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ, all right? So your friends would be saying to you, what did you do wrong? And your enemies would be, aha, you know, God is demonstrating that he ain't going to be around long. No wonder a guy's shaking when he gets sick, because he just doesn't have any idea what's going to happen. He thinks something horrible is coming along. All right, so sickness, hardship, adversity, difficulty was all thought upon as coming from God. And so now the psalmist is turning to God in penitence, in plea. He's begging God, because of his mercy, to do something about his condition, which is a normal kind of process. Now I want you to notice the condition. Let me stop first. Any kind of question or trouble in terms of verses 1 to 3? Any words there, concepts that bother you? It's like the invocation. Dear Jesus, have mercy. I'm in trouble. Now we get into the trouble. Turn to me, O Lord, save my life, deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in Sheol who can give thee praise? I'm reading this in a very dull way. I am weary with my moaning every night, I flood my bed with tears, I drench my couch with my weeping, my eyes waste away because of grief. In a lament, usually there was the statement of an address to God. Then the petitions were delivered, an appeal to God, and then there was some kind of conclusion that generally worked into vows or promises that the individual made before God. This psalmist includes or incorporates his complaints and his petitions together. Maybe it doesn't grab you at first, but this psalmist in verses 4 through 7 is really bargaining with God. And notice it. Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. He's not asking God to deliver him.
He's telling God why he should deliver him. You are the God of steadfast love. If you are the God of steadfast love, and if you want everybody to believe that, prove it by healing me. That is not petitioning. That is a rather firm argument why you should heal me. Gutsy little devil, isn't he? Verse 5, another argument. In death, there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol or death, who can give thee praise? Now, the psalmist is a born singer, and he wants his singing to be recognized as important in the temple and before God. And what he's saying is, when I'm dead, who's going to sing those neat songs for you? You need me around to do the singing. He's still arguing. Verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my cots with my weeping. Notice he's not wetting the bed. That's not his problem. He is crying so much in his agony that his pillow is soaked and that kind of thing. He's just in pain, terror, whatever, and it leads to tears. And Luther is fun to read on the Psalms. Luther catches the meaning, I think, more or less. But he's really terrible when it comes to talking about the Psalms. And he says about this verse 6 and 7, where a guy wets his bed with his tears. He says, I don't know of any illustration out of the saints where this literally happened, that somebody wet their bed with tears. Therefore, I think we should take it figuratively, he says. Luther tried so hard to work with these things, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The guy is in agony in his tears, and he says, I'm weary. He is appealing to God, like saying, I've suffered enough. How long? You know, the nights are terribly long. How long are you going to make me suffer like this? My eyes waste away because of grief. My eye grows weak because of my foliage. Like, look at here, how bloodshot they are, God. Man, this has been going on long enough. You know, have some pity on me. Have some pity. That's the gist of his petition. The man comes before God appealing to the mercy and love of God and sort of laying down some conditions about why God should help him. That's a bold kind of a prayer, isn't it? A really bold kind of prayer. I think we want to come back and talk about that a little bit. But then, after he has done his bargaining with God, after he has thrown out his soul, let everything hang out there, the change of mood. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and sorely troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The enemies that were, in glee because of the sickness, they are the ones. There's a little bit of Psalm 109 there. They're the ones who are going to be shaking. Now, it seems like we can't get rid of that sort of vengeful feeling. Those that have been giving me trouble, when God acts, they will have the trouble. Those that make me shake will start shaking because I know. Those are the workers of evil, the enemies. What does it say, verse 9 and 10? The Lord has healed me?
No.
Only heard. It's praise without a reason. It's ecstasy without a concrete fact for ecstasy.
Faith
that something will happen. He doesn't say, whoops, the arthritis is gone, praise the Lord. He's just absolutely confident that God has heard. He's just confident that God has heard. That's all. Maybe it's hard to have hope
in that. I think a little bit of that is what John was talking about again in the sermon last night, and he'll probably be happy to know that he got quoted this many times, that at least I was listening. But he says, you know, God doesn't expect us to succeed, really. He just asks us to be faithful, and we have a hope and trust in the God of history. A hope and trust in the God of history, that somehow God will bring things to a right kind of conclusion. And that's all the psalmist says. He argues and he states his condition, but when he resolves his prayer, he is totally trusting that God just heard and he's not going to worry about the outcome. My, that's a neat kind of faith. That's a tremendous kind of faith. His hope is in a God who has worked all through history, and he knows that that same God who has been the God of history will be the God of the future, and he just rests his case there. And he goes out in praise. He goes out in praise without a promise of money, without a promise of long life, without even a promise of life after death. He goes out because God is. God hears. That's it. Let me allow you to raise questions or put in your two bits here in terms of where you want to go with the psalm. I have an agenda that I can proceed with in terms of some other issues out of the psalm, but a man comes to God in his difficulty, he makes his bargain with God, and he goes away hope-filled with a resolution that really doesn't have specific answers. In the back.
I guess what you said about bargaining is what is rather interesting in verse 5. It's as though he's manipulating God here. And if God has a weakness, if we can think of him in that way, and I guess his weakness would be his love for us. And another would be that he likes to be praised. And so he's pulling on that. He likes to be praised, and if I'm not around, I won't be able to do it.
Beautiful. You got the idea. And two questions. Is that approach to God absurd? You know, in terms of, huh?
It's human.
Well, that was my second question. Which is it human? There's sort of a battle here between the gut and the brain. You know, and when you're feeling something, oh, you resort to anything. In terms of your appeal to God or to your friends or to your mother or whoever you want to convince, you appeal to every kind of interest they have, all that. And the psalmist is doing this with God. Good psychology here in this psalm. You know, when people die, part of the death process for those who live is to be angry, to be upset, and you're really, you could be upset with the person who died because they died, you know, that really was inconvenient to you, and or you could be angry with the hospital, and you can be angry with God, and people are afraid to be angry with God, but why not, you know, be angry at God? God is big enough to handle it. And God is not going to turn you away because you are angry with him and what he has done. That really makes you grab for his grace, to understand that kind of love that sticks even though you're angry with the giver of that love. Now, one of the commentaries that I read talked about this as an immature faith. The person who bargains with God is evidence of an immature faith.
Keith Miller has a neat something in one of his books about this business of being angry with God. He says that if you really are angry and you don't express it, you come across as a faker.
Mm-hmm.
And if you really can say, God, I'm upset with you and everything is wrong between us, he knows where you're at and he can deal with you effectively. But you can't deal with deceit.
That's right. You can't you have trouble dealing with deceit with yourself and before God and before everybody else. Great. The question, is this an immature faith? You're shaking head. The psalmist's faith here when he wants a bargain with God, is it immature?
No, I think it's probably really mature because we're really being honest with him, totally honest. And if you're immature, then you fake it. But if you're really, really honest with him, then you tell him the way it is and let it all hang out. And like he says, then God can help you deal with it.
Great.
Here's a good example of a common Western mistake we make with what faith means. This is a clear case of where faith means relationship, not knowledge. And often we try to work out the knowledge. It would say it's an immature faith if we don't have all reason now. Whereas here, it's a relational thing, and he's letting the relationship hang out. And saying, man, I'm not feeling you where you are. And then the end of it comes again, not with knowledge, but with the beginning of the relationship.
That's right.
So that at the beginning the relationship is fractured, at the end the relationship is together. You still don't know whether or not his external circumstances have changed significantly or whatever, but it's just that he's gotten the faith worked through.
On the other hand, Paul's faith is somewhat immature. 15, 20 years ago, I might have talked in terms of having had a strong faith, and I look back on it, and it's not the same as now. Faith is a momentary reality, and it's a growing kind of a concept, since it is relational.
But at the beginning of it,
go ahead.
You say at the beginning of it, you couldn't have said to God, hey, I don't like you.
Some people do.
Well, maybe.
Yeah.
I couldn't have.
Mm-hmm. I think most of us probably couldn't. You know, couldn't really say to God, what are you doing? You know, just afraid. Yeah, back there.
I've been intrigued with the part of the silence of God.
In this psalm, or are you talking broader?
In this psalm and in many other examples of the silence of God. Isn't this psalm another example of a man struggling with the silences of God? And like Wesley once said, somebody came to Wesley and said, what shall I do? I'm a preacher and I've lost my faith. And Wesley answered, preach until you have faith. And I wonder if the psalmist is struggling with that, in that he is praying to have faith in the silences of God. He is praying, struggling until he does have faith, as well as out of faith. I don't know if you catch the paradox, that he is praying until he does have faith, as well as out of faith. And I think that came out yesterday with John Schramm when we were talking about hope, the theme of hope, in preparation for the preaching last mm-hmm. night, that hope is born in the silences of God. It's then that hope is created.
Yeah. Do you...
Just to kind of hear, it doesn't seem to me like he is struggling with the silence of God. Verses 8, 9, and 10, I look upon as being a summary of the psalmist's hope. I mean, it's there. He has the hope. He has the faith. Depart from me, all you evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Very positive.
But you don't know the time frame at all.
You don't. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There could
be a long time after he'd gone off.
Don't know. Could be anything.
Yeah,
that is true.
And this is what troubles his enemies, that he can have this terrific faith, even though maybe they see no change in his condition.
Almost.
Really troubling them, a bit shame.
How stupid that guy is. Why doesn't he lay down and die? He just keeps on going, you know.
It's very troubling.
Do you this thing about silence, or lack of immediate answers, or something, and a faith that continues under those circumstances, When you mentioned the silence of God, for some reason the movie Oh God popped into my mind. How many of you saw Oh God? With you know, that movie reaches its climax and is solved and proves the existence and the action of God with God's appearance in the courtroom, right? Did any of you read the book? I was really disappointed when God appeared in the room, because I immediately said, that is not biblical. And only in Jesus Christ did God appear, but he didn't appear always like that. That's the way it's got to be in the movies and in the Western mind, that God shows up to vindicate himself, or the hero does. In the book, God does not appear. And I think the people who wrote the movie knew that the moviegoers wouldn't be able to handle it if God really didn't appear like George Burns, so that everybody could see him. No? I think that's the silence. We can't deal with it, our Western mind. Somehow God has to be there visibly demonstrated, and especially if he's got funny lines like George Burns.
It also helps an individual that has a very small faith or virtually none, very little religious education or exposure, and it helps bridge that very little gap.
That's a good point. It probably is a journey from a visual or a demonstrable or I can touch it kind of God experience to that point where God is really the God of silence.
Well, he is the God of silence when he's not on the tape, or when they try to play it back or prove it.
Yeah, that part in the movie. Good. Any other kind of thoughts along this line in connection with the psalmist?
Well, then this would really illustrate his tremendous faith then, because if he is a God of silence and he still has his faith, then it, you know, it would seem to prove that he really wasn't immature but very mature.
I think it's a mature faith. I think it's a man who is bold and strong in his trust of God so that he can go and plead his case before God and plead it in his most eloquent and persuasive way and believe that God is not going to, you idiot. Now who do you think you are anyhow? And laugh at him. Now God, the psalmist knows that God isn't going to laugh at him. The psalmist knows that God's going to understand and hear and listen patiently even to all of his stupid stuff. And he's still going to be there.
I know there's a tendency sometimes to over-grouse in one's sin, but that's not half as bad as going the other extreme to take it for granted and make God's grace easy. And I like the way the psalmist here faces up to his condition. He's very honest with himself. Maybe he's an Oriental and who weeps very, very easily. And maybe the tears come very quickly. We have one gal in our congregation who says that her tears were plumbed into the city plumbing. She cries. I'm sure she could fill her bed with tears very easily. But there is a reality here in looking at yourself as you are. You know, without a kind of a moral hopelessness.
Yeah. Yeah, and God accepts you as you are. Even the psalmist had that kind of an experience without the message of Jesus Christ.
Well, I think he's kind of an example of this. You know, they say, if you want to learn how to pray, pray. That's the way you learn how to pray. You know, if you want to learn how to cook, cook. If you want to have faith, believe. And he has done it. He's saying all the way along here all these problems that he has, but he wants faith. And at the very end there, 9, he believes the Lord has heard my supplication, he accepts my prayer, and it's all done.
That's a fact there, too. I mean, that speaks to the man's maturity. It's a fact. He states, the Lord has heard my supplication.
Yeah, yeah. I like that, you know. That's the only confidence he's got, that God has heard.
And that's maturity.
Everything I say in here, And the emphasis and maybe the exaggeration in order to make a point, probably has some basis in the way I observe the world of faith around me today. Silence, we can't deal with it. Even when we take communion, we got to have music. If we have silence, we're petrified. It's because we might have to think then or something, you know. We're afraid of silence, and we're afraid of the silence of God. We have to have... We do not really believe that because God was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is almost enough to believe that he's with me. We have to say, that's all right for them, God, but what are you doing for me? You know, there's got to be that daily individual sign in our relationship with God that he is really there, or she is really there.
And no one is telling
her. Got to have a good morning. I'll ask you to interview in a real good morning.
Well, obviously you all understood more of that than I did. Well, let me read a little thing out of Bonhoeffer. More seldom than we expect, the prayer for the forgiveness of sins meets us in the psalms. See, more seldom than we expect. Most psalms presuppose complete assurance of the forgiveness of sins. That may surprise us. But even in the New Testament, the same thing is true. It is an abbreviation and an endangering of Christian prayer if it resolves exclusively around the forgiveness of sins. There is such a thing as the confident leaving behind of sin for the sake of Jesus Christ. Catch that? That's kind of neat. Not to be... We abbreviate prayer when we spend so much time in the prayer with penitence. And I wonder if that appeal of the horror of our sinfulness, which we are so gleeful to recite before God, is part of our plea bargaining. Look at how terrible I am, and look at how sorry I am. Okay? Significant thing. When you read the sixth psalm, and when you use it, you're in good company. I don't know, maybe it encourages you to know this. Some guy did some research, I guess, but just this paragraph. In 1,000 and more dimly lit monasteries as Lent has passed through the centuries, in 1,000 armies as troops prepared for battle from which they might not return, as the Goths thundered at the walls of Rome, as the Muslims raced to grip Christendom in its pincer, as the Black Death spread across Europe, men repeated the sixth psalm. See, there's all this evidence out of history when the sixth psalm was used. Henry II solemnly recited its words as an act of penitence for the dead Becket. Catherine de' Medici used these words as a lament for her childness. Jane Carlyle cried them in her despondency. John Calvin used these words in his anxieties. Those are the only names I recognize, so I'm not going to read any more. You're really in good company when on the knees you make pleas to God with Psalm 6. I want to commend you on your spirit in catching here some of the spirit of the psalmist, and I think you've struggled with it. You've listened to the psalmist. You have done better than most groups in terms of not trying to force into the psalmist's mentality your own resurrection hopes and those kind of things, which probably the psalmist didn't have. I commend you for that. You've been listening to the psalmist, and you almost say, how could a guy believe on the basis of so little? And he did. You know, and you can believe on the basis of so much more knowledge. We have not yet sung the psalm, and we gotta sing it. And we're gonna have to share the hymnals. Find somebody with a hymnal, and here are a couple of extras. How many of you have sung a psalm? Not many, okay. Lesson number one. Keep your finger in Psalm 6, which is on page 216 at the front part of your hymnal. But what we need is page 291. Keep your finger in the psalm and then turn to page 291. Not hymn number 291, but front of the hymnal 291. On page 291 are 10 lines of music.
Yeah, you're on your way there, so.
On that page 291 there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 possible tunes. The easiest one is first or third, but I guess I know the first one. Can anybody hit a G? Is that a G? Somewhere near it? Let's just do that. Hum the line. We'll just hum through that. Do da-da's is better. Da 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 da. That's a suitable range, isn't it? Can we all hit those notes? Do it again. Da 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 da. Once more. Da 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 da. Boy, that's easy. Even a non-singer can do that. Now there are some little red marks on the line. See? Over the A is a little red slash. The middle there at the measure line is a red asterisk. And then another red slash. See it? I'm still on the music line. So, remember, slash, asterisk, slash. Now, turn to the Psalm 6 on page whatever. Now we've turned away from the music, but without the music in front of us, let's do the tune. Da 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 da. You almost have it. Da 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 da. Great. Now you know the tune. Now look at the line in the psalm. Lord, do not rebuke me, and over the end a slash. See? Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Got it? The slash is where you move. Do not punish me in your wrath. Easy, isn't it? Let's just practice that first verse. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not punish me in your wrath. Fantastic. I think you can do it. Let's go right through. And when you're done with it, I'm going to pray the prayer that the minister's manual has. You don't have it, unfortunately, in the book. But it's called a psalm prayer. And there are prayers that have been developed to capture the sentiment of the psalm in a New Testament faith. And I think these psalms are magnificent, the prayers, too. And we'll just close with that psalm prayer after we've sung the psalm. Ready? Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not punish me in your wrath. Have pity on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are racked. My spirit shakes in terror. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death no one remembers you, and who will give you thanks in the grave? I grow weary because of my groaning. Every night I drench my bed, flood my couch with tears. My eyes are wasted with grief, and worn away because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be confounded and quake with fear. They shall turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Lord God, your love, mercy, and tenderness, you give life and overcome death. Look upon the weakness and grief of your church. Restore it to health by your risen Son, so that it may sing a new song in your praise. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.